Well, as I mentioned, we're going to take the time this morning for an overview of the final of the 12 minor prophets, the book of Malachi. Malachi has been, over the years, the source of some interesting studies and some interesting conclusions that primarily those of other church groups have concluded. In the study, it's really not such a mysterious book, and it's one that is very, really straightforward, and provides a lot of information for us to consider. The word Malachi, or the name Malachi, means my messenger, and a messenger, or the deliverance of information by messengers, is very much a part of the theme of the book. In fact, there are five different individuals in this book who are mentioned as messengers. First of all, there's Malachi himself, who delivered the warning message, who delivered this prophecy. Secondly, the priests are identified as those who are intended to be the messengers of God's covenant and God's law. Third, there's a prophecy that makes reference to John the Baptist, who was the messenger who came and prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Fourth, there's Jesus Christ, who is identified here as the messenger of the new covenant. He was sent by the Father. I remember Jesus many times in his ministry made the point that he didn't speak anything of his own, but he came and he did the will and taught the words of the Father. So Jesus is the messenger of the new covenant. And then finally, there's a reference, another prophetic reference, to an end time Elijah, whose function would be to prepare the people for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this theme, or this idea of a series of messages brought by five different messengers, is very much woven into the content of the book. Some of the commentaries speculate a bit as to the author of the book. Now, it's called Malachi, and so we assume that it was written and given, the message is given by a man named Malachi. We know nothing of this man. His name is mentioned exactly once in Scripture, in chapter 1, verse 1 of this book, where it's the burden of the Lord given by Malachi. Given the meaning of the word, which is, again, my messenger, it's possible that this was more of a descriptive title than it is a name. In other words, whoever it was who delivered this message may not have been named Malachi, but it was, the name of the book is taken from the meaning of the fact that he brought this series of messages. But of course, in Scripture, especially when we're talking about the prophets, it's not unusual for a person's name to reflect his function. In other words, it could very well have been a person named Malachi who was used to be the messenger of God. The point is, we know nothing of him, and there are other, there is that possibility that it was written by one that God used to bring this message, who may or may not have been named Malachi. Given the emphasis on the failed priesthood that is mentioned prominently in the book, it's been postulated that Malachi himself may have been a priest, because he points out several times, the sins, the faults, the weaknesses of those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the church, of the nation. The exact date of the writing of this prophecy is also not clear, but it appears that it was written sometime in the late 400s BC. By late, we mean closer to 300 B.C., and sometime during the second half of the 5th century B.C. You'll see on the chart that I gave you some time ago when we started this series that is, in a very general sense, dated between 490 and 460, which is the time which would be, in far as the history of Judah is concerned, would place it at about the time, or maybe slightly before the time, depending on which where you go in that range, that Ezra came to the people. Ezra, of course, was a very faithful man, and he led the nation into a spiritual reform. He reinforced many of the teachings that the people had strayed from, and got them at least headed in the right direction. Whether the nation came truly on track is something we really can't tell. But whatever may have been accomplished by Ezra was certainly short-lived. The people returned to their the weaknesses again, back into the sins that they had been guilty of. If we date this right around 460, we can compare that, just to give a little bit of a context, to the other post-exilic minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who both had produced their prophecies in around the year 520. So 40, 60, 80 years or so after Haggai and Zechariah would be the approximate time of Malachi's message. Depending on just when the message was delivered, the book of Malachi may represent the condition of the nation at the time it was written, or for that matter, it could be a prophecy, a warning for future, for the future of the condition into which the nation would fall. It's a bit, I guess, puzzling in a way that so shortly after the temple was rebuilt, that the church, or the nation, I should say, had fallen into such spiritual problems. It didn't take time, didn't take long, even though they'd only recently, within the last 100 years, come out of captivity, rebuilt the temple, and rebuilt the walls and the city of Jerusalem, that they had already returned to many of the same problems they had before they were taken into captivity. That tells us something about human nature, and something about it maybe highlights some lessons that we can consider from the book for ourselves. The book is written as a dialogue between God and his people. In fact, really, it's kind of an argument between God and his people. It probably was not a literal give and take discussion, but it's presented in this manner because God understood that his people were disrespectful and insolent, that they had rejected him as their God and rejected his teachings. This dialogue, this back and forth, is clear. The phrase, God will make a comment 27 times in this book. We read that the Lord says this, or the Lord says that. And about 15 times in response, it says, but you say this in response. So it's God letting the people know what their problems are, what their sins are, what the difficulties are, and the people being very defensive and disrespectful to God, not accepting what it is that he's reminding them of. Malachi is a very wide-ranging book. It's a short book, 4 chapters, but it's wide-ranging. It spans the time contemporary to Judah in the 400s B.C., all the way up to the time of the end of the, what we know to be God's plan, the time after the White Throne Judgment. And it includes prophecies of the end of the age, of Jesus Christ's return, of his punishment on the nations, and goes beyond that to the time of the a second death, the punishment of those who refuse ever to repent. It's a condemnation of the attitudes and behavior of the people, and it also is a general warning to people in any age, any time, people who disrespect, who do not respond to, who lose their enthusiasm and joy in God's way of life. I'll read a couple of paragraphs to you from introductions to the book that are written in some of the study works. First of all, the New King James Version Study Bible. Here's a paragraph from the introduction to that in that publication. It says, God sent Malachi to rouse the people from their spiritual stupor and to exhort them to return to the living God. But the book of Malachi reveals a people who question the reality of their sin and the faithfulness of God, a people who are hardened through and through. So the attitude of the people is very clear. Their rejection of and their complete disrespect for God, for His law, for His promises. It's a people who are very spiritually, have lost their spiritual connection to God. The Life Application Bible also includes some thoughts about the book of Malachi. It says, Malachi's words reminded the Jews, God's chosen nation, of their willful disobedience, beginning with the priests and including every person. They had shown contempt for God's name. They'd offered false worship. They'd led others into sin, broken God's laws, called evil good, kept tithes and offerings for themselves, and were extremely arrogant. So a very desolate view of the condition of the people. Life Application continues. It says, in the midst of this wickedness, however, there were a faithful few, the remnant, who loved and honored God. God would shower His blessings upon these faithful men and women. So I'm going to emphasize as we review the book, maybe I'll make a few general comments at least, that the principles that are included in the book of Malachi are some that we should look at carefully and that we should take personally. As we read through the book of Malachi, other warnings to God's people will come to mind. For example, we might consider as we look at the condition that these folks were in, the warning that is given to the church at Laodicea, a group of people who at the end of the age will also lose their respect for and lose their context of obedience to God. We also might consider as we read through Malachi, the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. They had lost their first love. They'd lost their enthusiasm and their complete commitment to what they had been given. Also, what will come to mind is the warning that Jesus gave, we read in Luke 21, about not becoming distracted by the cares of this world and being drawn aside from the teachings that we have, or as it says in Hebrews 2, not to neglect salvation. The problems that were exhibited by the people of Judah that were directly addressed here are pretty much problems of human nature, problems of people. And as I said, they apply to God's people in any age or at any time. So we'll go ahead then and launch on into our discussion of the content here of the book of Malachi. Chapter 1 launches right into this argument that the people have with God. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden or the message of the word of the Lord to Israel by the messenger, by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Eternal, yet you say, how have you loved us? You know, the condition of the people was such that they really didn't even understand or remember all that God had done to them. God has been faithful and consistent in his love for his people throughout all of the ages. But it's not unusual, unique for people to forget what God has done. Remember, the people of Israel forgot God's intervention, his miracles, between each of their crises. The people here that are being addressed in Malachi's time had forgotten all that God had done for the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. In fact, they'd forgotten what God had done for them just within the last generation or so, bringing them out of Babylon, restoring them as a people. So their kind of a sarcastic or disrespectful answer is, how have you loved us, when God tells them of his concern and love for them? The answer that God gives, at least here in part, is to remind them that he had blessed Jacob and Jacob's descendants over Esau, and that God would continue to care for those people that he had identified, the ones that he would work with. Edom, or Esau, is mentioned here as being a nation that God hated. Hate is a relative term here in terms of how it's used in Scripture, meaning that they were loved less, or they were not blessed in the same way as the people of the descendants of Jacob. Verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So God promises that there will come a time when he will make it clear to them, if they don't already understand it, how he has loved and cared for his people. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, how have we despised your name? Again, it illustrates how little connection they had to the reality of their condition and of what God had given to them as law and as covenant. The temple, as I mentioned, had just recently been rebuilt, but already the priests in particular dishonored God by the way that they carried out their responsibilities. I find it interesting, and I think it's important, that the condemnation here is to the priests of the tribe of Levi, the priests of Israel. They're not addressing false prophets or false teachers. Those are addressed elsewhere. These are those of the nation of Israel who were given the responsibility to be the teachers of God's law, to uphold and to honor God, to be the messengers of his law and of his way to the people. And they are the ones who are condemned, especially in the early parts of this book. It does have a personal, then, I think, for me and for the ministry in general, a message that those to whom God gives the responsibility to teach need to do that in a way that does uphold what God intends, and that the right message be given. It's there are certain passages, at least a few, that speak directly to the responsibilities of the ministry. Paul makes some comments throughout his epistles, especially in the pastoral epistles. And so there's some things here for us to take seriously. And frankly, as I was reading this and I read the little trifold brochure that describes some of the presentations that will be made at the conference, it was very encouraging to me that certainly God's church is making an effort to maintain the right focus and to not be in a position of being a leader in a spiritual sense who is leading the people in the wrong direction. At any rate, it goes on to describe some of the problems or mistakes, the sins of the priesthood. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. Again, the answer is, well, what you say, how have we defiled you? See, the response to the correction that God is giving is almost defiant. It's certainly a rejection of God's authority and a justifying of themselves. So how have we defiled you? And then God's answer to that is by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And you offer the blind as a, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, asks the Lord of hosts? The offerings that are given at the altar were to be unblemished, perfect animals, physically unblemished. But the people were offering lame and blind and sick animals as offerings. That was an expression of their contempt, really, for God. They didn't feel that he was worthy of their best. This is something, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It means they were scornful and derisive of the altar and the sacrifices that are given on it. Obviously, if they were to pay taxes to their government, and wealth was different then, but they paid their taxes with some livestock, the government would not accept the sick and the lame and the disabled, the animals that were of little value. That would not be acceptable even to a human physical government. Verse 9 says, but now entreat God's favor, and the Hebrew implies a better translation would be, if you entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. In other words, there still is the possibility for repentance and for forgiveness. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar? In other words, would someone step forward and just be better not to make any offerings at all than to continue with the kinds of offerings that were being given at this point? Verse 11 kind of looks at distantly into the future, to a time when all of this is going to change. This verse 11 anticipates the time after the return of Jesus Christ, a time when proper worship will be restored. It says in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to his going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Eternal of Hosts. A little bit of a slap in the face of the Jews, in a sense, that the Gentiles would eventually properly worship God and offer pure offerings, as opposed to or in contrast to what the Jews were guilty of at this point. So they're going to offer a pure offering and honor God's name, verse 12, but you profane it. That is, you use it in an ordinary way. You don't worship God properly. In that, you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. So, again, they in general treat God with contempt. They don't honor him. They don't offer sacrifices to him in a way that he finds acceptable. Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. So, again, it's a complete breakdown in their respect, in their understanding, in their realization of the importance of the covenant and the law that God has given to them. You bring, again, stolen, lame, and sick as an offering, and should I accept this from your hand? The opening phrase there in this sentence, what a weariness. Again, it's kind of a warning, in a sense, to people in general. This failed priesthood looks at their responsibility as if it was a burden. It wasn't something that they did willingly or with love and respect for God. It's a principle for us to consider as well. is worshiping and obeying God ever a burden to us? Is the time that God expects of us, say in prayer and Bible study, and the effort it takes to obey Him, to follow His laws in a time when people in general don't, the responsibilities we have, is that a burden to us? Is it something that we do grudgingly? Verse 14, cursed is the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. In other words, again, those who have available the right kind of a sacrifice, and they bring it to God, they make a vow or a promise before God in some way, but then offer Him a lame or a blemished offering. For I am a great king, says the Eternal of Hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So, reminding them of who He is and the way they ought to be worshipful of Him. Chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. So again, a direct, corrective commandment issued to the priesthood. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Eternal of Hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. That's a stern warning, again, to those who are intended to be the spiritual leaders of the people. And instead of receiving the promises that are blessed, that are promised for faithful service, now he would bring a curse upon those people who don't uphold that responsibility properly. Verse 3 is a very gross warning to the priesthood. It says, "I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will not take it. One will take you away with it." The refuse is what came out of the innards of the animals that were sacrificed. The parts of the organs and the parts of the body and even the dung itself that was taken from the animals. It was supposed to be taken outside the camp and taken away from the altar. And that's going to be, it says, spread on their faces. So, again, a pretty gross image or mental picture of the way that God disrespects what they're doing, and it'll be taken away, and they'll be taken away with this refuse that should have been disposed of anyway. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord. My covenant with him, one of life and peace, I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. So God had originally a special relationship with and made special promises to those of the tribe of Levi and for the service that they were to give at the temple. The law of truth was in his mouth and injustice was not found on his lips. This is how it started. This is how it was when God first made this agreement with them. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. There were times within the history of Judah that the people did follow and obey God and teach his way as they should. The lips of a priest, verse 7, should keep knowledge. This is what God intended for the spiritual leadership of his church. They should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Eternal of Hosts. He is the Malachi. He is the one who delivers the truth of God, is what God expected of those who serve him in this capacity. The priesthood at that time, the ministry in today's age. But you have departed from the way, and you've caused many to stumble at the law. you've corrupted the covenant of Levi. They failed themselves to obey, and they failed to lead the people the way they needed to be led. Therefore, I've made you contemptible and base before all the people, because they have not kept my laws, but have shown partiality in the law. Partiality was something that the leadership of the nation of Israel and Judah were warned against, that they should not be swayed in any way from judging fairly and properly. They apparently showed partiality, probably favoring the wealthy or accepting bribes or in some way being influenced rather than being impartial. What should have been an honorable part of the leadership of the nation had become contemptible. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the elders of the church in Ephesus, or in a meeting at Ephesus, that there were some among them who would lead the people of God astray. And so this tendency of leadership to start in a way that is healthy and in the way it's supposed to be, and then lose itself along the way, is something that has happened to the church later, as well as in the nation of Israel. It's the responsibility of each elder to uphold his responsibility. Chapter 10 begins a section where God reminds the people of the covenant we have with him, and of a very important and special covenant that's part of our lives as well. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another, profaning the covenant of the fathers? God had established his covenant with his people, and over the years, people had rejected it and had not been willing to live to the standards of that covenant. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Notice that this message is not just to the people of Judah, although this would have been the immediate context here of Malachi's writing. It's to all of Israel and Jerusalem. So it implies then a future time when more than just the people of Judah are involved in what those who should receive this message. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. The people of Judah had turned to and entered into a relationship with pagans, and become part of a foreign and pagan way of worship. They allowed themselves to be drawn into this world, and in part because of relationships that they allowed themselves to drift into. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. There were individuals who knew that they were straying from their covenant with God. They did so knowingly, yet still brought offerings to the Lord of hosts. The kind of offerings they brought, again, were the lame and the sick and those that were unacceptable. This whole picture illustrates people who just don't care, who have lost their relationship with God, and yet who continue to pretend in a hypocritical manner that they have a relationship with him. And this is the second thing you do. So on top of that, he says, you cover the altar of the Eternal with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So not only had they abandoned their relationship with God knowingly, they, on top of that, made these hypocritical and meaningless sacrifices as a show of repentance and worship. And it just was offensive to God. He just simply rejected it. So let's look for some principles again that apply to us. Our worship of God must be sincere and wholehearted. We must be sure that we maintain our connection to the law of God and not be drifting away from it and allowing ourselves to be drawn up in behavior or lifestyle that is against what God has given to us. And when we repent, it must be sincere. We must offer genuine repentance and not weep and cry and put on a show. It must be accompanied by true effort to change and to follow and obey God. These are things that the people of Judah were not willing to do. So God will reject their offerings. Verse 14, and you say, well, why? You know, it's like the child who's gotten caught with his hands in the cookie jar and crumbs all over his face and denying that there's anything wrong here. Yeah, you know, there's nothing wrong with this picture. Why would you reject us? Yet it's something that is, at least as we read it, very clear. They were wrapped up in their sins and weaknesses, and to them it probably was a mysterious thing. Well, why has God rejected us? We bring offerings to him just like we were told to, except they didn't. Why would God reject them? Verse 14, because the Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God cares about the marriage relationship. It was being broken and abandoned, and the families were being harmed because of the selfish behavior of men in the nation of Judah, who were dealing in a treacherous way with their wives. They were dealing with them in a way that is unfair, improper, and cruel. God holds them to their marriage covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Genesis 2 shows us that the two in marriage become one flesh. And the point being made here is that this is a spiritual relationship. It's a spiritual connection. It's one that God has blessed and that God has holds those two who enter into it. And why? Why did God make them one? Because he seeks godly offspring. God seeks the next generation to also be those who will continue to follow him. Godly offspring are born to godly couples. Broken homes and confusion or lead to confusion and result in broken families, ungodly children. And the next generation becomes even more confused than those who parent that generation. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Take heed to your spirit means to control your thoughts. Control your emotions. Control your desires. It's true of marriages today as well, that remaining faithful in marriage is accomplished by controlling your thoughts, by not being drawn away into anything that would violate or in any way harm your marriage. The wife of your youth is an interesting phrase. The men of Judah were clearly abandoning their wives that were they had married in their youth, no longer youthful, but setting them aside for the younger women who were more attractive and were part of this pagan world that was around them. It's the kind of a weakness that has affected other generations as well. But God says to grow, in effect, he's saying grow old together with the wife of your youth. We've got this picture at home in our bedroom of these two really skinny kids who are getting married. It goes back more than 40 years. And, you know, the wife of my youth is someone that still is, I am to be faithful to and honorable to and to care for and not deal treacherously with. That's the connection, that's the commitment that we made in marriage. And the selfish approach that was being taken here was disastrous to the families, especially to the wives and to the children who were being treated in this manner. The Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Violence means, in this case, the Hebrew word means cruelty or injustice. It was cruel and unjust for those men to behave in this way toward their wives. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Again, control the way that you are, the way that you live. Take heed to your spirit and do not deal treacherously. Verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Again, all this justification and denial and self, and just not being willing to accept the instruction God is giving to him, is giving to his people. God hears all that rejection and he's getting weary. God's patience is wearing thin because of the way their heart and their attitude. And what's their response? Well, how have we wearied you? You know, the same kind of an attitude. Here's how you've wearied God, it says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Reminds you of what it says in Isaiah 5, verse 20, the condemnation of those who call evil good and good evil. That people in our age, this what we call a postmodern age, the current philosophy of so many is that there is no law, there is no universal standard, so everything is okay. People make their own choices and we don't judge them for how they want to live and what kind of people they want to be. Everyone who does evil is considered good. There's a second issue that the people have with God, and that is, where is the God of justice? See, apparently they looked back on their experience as a nation and the punishment that they've been through, and they saw that the other nations, those that punished, were used to punish them, seemed to be getting off without any punishment themselves. So, in other words, they're saying God is not fair. God just isn't fair. And so they didn't understand or didn't realize that God does apply his law to all. And that, you know, David covers this in some of the Psalms. I'm sure it was David, but a couple of the Psalms deal with how God will eventually deal with those who are unjust or those who are evil. But the people had no standards, and they felt that God was unfair, is the justice or the bottom line of their response to him. Chapter 3, then, gives us a couple of prophecies about what God will do in the future to as he continues to deal with his nation. Behold, I send my messenger, or behold, I send Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. This individual, this Malachi, this messenger, is one who will do the work of preparing the people for the coming of God. Prepare the way before me. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. You know, I mentioned the scriptures in the Gospels in which that statement, and Jesus makes that statement. We won't take the time to turn there, but I think you're familiar with the fact that Jesus Christ stated that John the Baptist had been the messenger that had come before him. Matthew 11, verse 10. Mark 1, verses 1 through 4. And Luke 7, 27 and 28. Matthew 11, 10, Mark 1, 1 through 4, Luke 7, 27 and 28. Each of those is a repetition of, in each of those three Gospels, of the statement that Jesus made, that John the Baptist had been that messenger who had preceded him. Speaks here in this verse of the Lord whom you seek. The people of Judah were looking for their Messiah, for their Savior. And they were awaiting him. Again, even though they weren't faithful in the way they were living, they still realized that a Savior was going to come, that the Messiah would come on their behalf. The Messiah himself is also referred to as the messenger. So the messenger comes to prepare the way, even the way for me. And then it says, even the messenger of the covenant. So the Messiah is also referred to as a messenger. Again, Jesus Christ came from God the Father, and he delivered the message of the new covenant, the covenant that would replace the one that these people of Judah had rejected. The Lord whom you seek illustrates again that even though they had become spiritually lethargic, they still desired, they thought, the deliverance of the Messiah to come. So they were anticipating his coming, even though they didn't live according to the covenant they already had. But there's a problem with them looking for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verses 2 and 3 here in chapter 3 look ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes the second time, he will come to purify and to refine those who had rejected him. This is a time of punishment. You know, in the book of Amos, the people are warned not to anticipate the day of the Lord because it's a day of darkness. The same is said in Joel 2, verse 11, that when Jesus returns this second time, it's not a day that to be anticipated and looked forward to. It's going to be a day of punishment. A refiner's fire means that he will burn away their spiritual impurities. And launderer's soap means that he will scrub them clean with like a lye-based soap to cleanse them of their personal impurities. Verse 4 is interesting because it says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. This gives us another hint, and sometimes people are confused by this, but it gives us another hint that after Jesus Christ returns, during the time of the millennium and the white throne judgment, the sacrificial system will be reinstated. And then the offerings that they bring to God will be acceptable. It'll be pleasant to him. One reason why those sacrifices will be instituted is so that the Levites will learn to get it right, that they'll learn to apply those and perform those ceremonies and those sacrifices in a way to truly worship God. obviously, by that time, people will understand that the forgiveness for their sin comes through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, but they'll be taught a historical lesson about the purpose of the Old Covenant. I'll come near you for judgment. I'll be swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners. God, or Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to clean up Dodge. He's going to take care of all these problems that the people have continued to revert to. And he'll punish them, set things straight. For I am the Lord, verse 6, I do not change. This is an important verse, one that's kind of a memory verse for us. But we see it here in its context. God is not going to change from what he is or what his covenant promises. I'm the Lord. I do not change. God is faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promises. And the promises of the new covenant are just an expansion of the promises in the old covenant. They're not different in one way. In one sense, they're not different. God promises physical blessings under both covenants, but primarily he offers now spiritual blessings in the new covenant. But the point is that God makes a promise, he makes a commitment, and he doesn't change. He's not like those selfish men who turned away from their wives to go chasing after someone else. He's not like the people of the priesthood who denied and refused to honor God's covenant and teach it to the people. He says, I'm God, and I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. If God wanted to, he would have plenty of reason to completely annihilate the nation of Israel for their sins. But he's promised something else, and he will not go back on that promise that he's made. I'm God, I don't change, yet from the days of your fathers you've gone astray. You've not kept them. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Sounds pretty straightforward. So what do they say? Their response is, well, how have we gone astray? Why do we need to return? The insolence and the rejection and the just kind of, it's almost like someone who is intentionally stupid. You ever had an argument with somebody who just chooses to not accept or understand what is obvious? That's kind of the condition here. It seems, of the people of Judah or Israel. So why do we need to return? What have we done wrong? Well, another example is given in verse 8. Here's a way that you need to return and repent. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? Well, how have we robbed you? The answer is in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. The people will not prosper because they've dishonored God, even in their tithes. Already illustrated how they dishonored God in their offerings and in their behavior in other ways, and now the tithes. So here's the answer. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Eternal of Hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not enough room to receive it. God's laws always bring a blessing for obedience. What we're doing when we obey God is we're stepping into sync with him. And we're living as he is. And there's going to be a blessing that comes to us for that. That is always the result of obeying God. Sometimes it is not immediate, but it is it leads to blessings. The phrasing here that I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out for you, that implies actually spiritual blessings, doesn't it? What is it that comes from God, from heaven? Spiritual blessings. Now, there are physical blessings that come from him as well. But the promise here that's related to tithing is not necessarily physical wealth. We wish it were that simple. You know, if we give God 10% of our income, and we set aside another 10% for the festivals, that we're going to have so much in return that there won't even be a place to store it all. Physically, I don't think that's happened. But what happens is, especially as we comply with, as we obey God, that He opens up our life to something that is far beyond anything that we could ever experience physically. And the true blessings from heaven are showered down upon us. It does go on to mention physical blessings as well in verses 11 and 12. That God will also show, care for, and provide for us by the blessings that He gives to us. Tithing is another way of respecting God. It's another way of honoring God. In effect, you know, we give spiritual offerings rather than physical offerings. Tithing is something that reminds us that God comes first. And if we're willing to faithfully tithe, then God opens up His blessings to us. It can be a very difficult choice and trial at times, but it's one that probably every one of us has been faced with. Verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord." But again, they insolently respond, "Well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? How have we spoken against you?" So God answers, "You've said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?'" Again, it emphasizes their attitude that obedience to God is unpleasant and negative. It illustrates that they don't understand God. They're not willing to yield to Him. They think that being God's nation is a burden. And again, in verse 15, they accuse God of being unfair, that those who live wickedly do just fine. They tempt God and go free, so why should we bother? Beginning of verse 16, we find another prophetic description of those who are faithful to God. For the most part, the nation here is rejecting God and turning from Him. But it says in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another." Interesting how people, as the saying goes, birds of a feather, people of the same mind find each other. People who dishonor God find themselves grouped together, but those who fear God speak to one another. And the Eternal notices. The Eternal listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Eternal and who meditate on His name. We recognize that this is talking about a family relationship, a fellowship that takes place among those who are faithful. God is aware of our relationships, and our relationships are important to Him. He's not only aware, but He makes a special note of those who fear Him and meditate on His name. To fear God, of course, means to honor Him, to submit to Him, to obey Him, to yield to Him. It's the very opposite of the attitude that these have shown who are arguing with Him. They comply with, they listen to, and they fear, they obey, they honor God. "They shall be mine," says the Eternal of Hosts, "on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So verse 17 is looking ahead then to the first resurrection. These are the people that God will bring together as part of His very treasured family. "And I'll spare them." To spare means to have compassion and pity, to have love and concern. I don't know that it necessarily means that these are people that will not need to go through the tribulation. I don't think that's really the emphasis or the context here of what He's saying. What He's saying is that those who fear Him and who meditate on his name will find each other and have this connection and relationship. They'll become part of his family, and God will show them his mercy, his kindness, his compassion. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. There'll be a clear distinction over time as God deals with those who fear him with compassion and with care and concern and pity, and those whom God punishes for rejecting him. The people earlier on, a couple of instances we saw here, were complaining that God wasn't fair. But here we see that God isn't perfectly fair, that he will deal with those who fear him and honor him, meditate on his name with compassion and pity, and he will punish those who reject him. Chapter 4, then, again leaps clear ahead to prophecy of the very end of the age. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud and those who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming that shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, entirely, leaving neither root nor branch. God, we know, again, is fair. He will give everyone the opportunity to repent. He'll give everyone the opportunity to submit and to yield to him. Those who do that, we saw here in chapter 3, verse 17, will be among his jewels, his treasured family. Those who refuse will cease to exist. Those who refuse will be punished with an eternal punishment, the second death. You who fear my name, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. Now this is a picture really of a millennial time, when those who yield themselves to Jesus Christ at his return, who obey him, will be healed and will be cared for. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, says the Eternal of Hosts. This passage, of course, we use often to point out that those who receive this second death, eternal punishment, don't continue to live in some ever-burning hell fire. They're completely destroyed and burned up. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, and with the statutes and judgments. Interesting that in this context of the very end of the age, the punishment that comes upon those who at the end of God's plan have rejected him, there's a call at this point to remember the law given to Moses. The first covenant is replaced by the new covenant, but the new covenant includes the law of God. And it was first given through Moses. So it's a call to remember God's law in particular, and certainly it at least indirectly supports the fact that God's law goes back clear into what we call the Old Testament times. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So before the day of the Lord, there will be yet another messenger, another prophet who, as Elijah did, will stand against the prevailing teachings of the people and of the land and will show the power of God. This Elijah the prophet will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's go back and look at this just for a moment. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. says he, speaking of John the Baptist in this case, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, that is before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. What does it mean to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? The end of verse 17 helps us to understand what that means. It says, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, to turn the hearts of the children means to turn people back to their spiritual father. The word father, as it's used here in Malachi, may refer to the forefathers, or to the patriarchs of God's way. For example, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, those individuals that God used to establish his covenant and establish the nation of Israel. Those fathers, those spiritual fathers, were faithful. The children, or the next generations, or the descendants of those faithful fathers, have become disobedient. So turning the hearts of the children to their fathers, then, and preparing a people for the Lord, means to bring a message of restoration, of obedience, and of worship. This is what Elijah accomplished in his day. He stood up to the false gods of Baal. He emphasized the power of God. He turned Israel back to what had been established by the spiritual fathers. It's the same message that John the Baptist brought when he preached repentance, preparing the way for Jesus' first coming, preparing for the message that Jesus would bring. This phrase sometimes has been a bit, confusing or perhaps misused. Some have claimed that this Elijah is one who has already been here and already done a work, that the prophecy that's given here was accomplished by Herbert Armstrong, and therefore the work of the church now is finished. But you know, given that God has allowed us now almost three decades since Mr. Armstrong's death, doesn't really seem to connect. Doesn't seem reasonable. Others kind of speculate and maybe build some theories around whether this Elijah will be an individual or whether this end-time Elijah represents the work of the church at the end of the age. Mr. Armstrong, in his time, felt it was the work of the church. He didn't claim to be Elijah or a representation of him. But we don't know what will happen in the future. We do know that there will be the continuation of the work of the church, which focuses on restoring God's truth and bringing it to people who are willing, the God calls, who will accept it. But we don't know just exactly the way in which this prophecy about an end-time work of Elijah is going to be fulfilled. But we do get that, we do see that promise that is given to us here. At the end of this book then, this message of Malachi, we see again that such a wide-ranging scope of the prophecies that are included here. Everything from a condemnation to of the immediate generation at this time in the 400s B.C., clear up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ and beyond. So it's interesting that, at least in the order of the books as we have them, the Hebrew Bible structures the Old Testament somewhat differently. But in our English language Bibles, the Bibles we use, the Old Testament closes out with these warnings about the importance of personal commitment to Jesus Christ, of genuine worship and prophecies genuine worship of Jesus Christ and prophecies of his first and second comings. And the next book that we find in this chronological sequence is some 300 years later, when we find the story of Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of that new covenant. Interesting book. Includes a lot of history, a lot of prophecy, and some very urgent personal lessons as well. So, that's going to conclude our discussion then of the book of Malachi, and we'll move forward from here to a new series of Bible studies in the near future.